Well, when I arrived here this morning, the heat wasn't on and it was a little bit cold, but that's still really not that bad compared to being cast into the Mediterranean Sea in a shipwreck in the middle of winter.
Amen.
So I figure I've got it pretty good. I'd like to read to you from Acts 27 today. And that comment I made will make more sense as we get into Acts 27. But before we dive into our text for this morning, I would like to read a short section from the Psalms, from Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet? So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 31 could be a theme of the message that we have today and a great theme for our lives. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. In the midst of the storms of our life, it is important for us to remember the one who has authority over even the wind and the waves, the one who could say, "Peace, be still," and command them to be still. The one, in fact, who it says is the one who even brings the wind and the waves, who brings the storm for his purpose, in his sovereignty, in his goodness, to accomplish his will. In Acts chapter 27, we have described an experience that the Apostle Paul and several other disciples who were traveling with him, along with others that were along for the ride, other prisoners and sailors and soldiers, that experienced a violent shipwreck. And we have the account of it here in Acts 27, which is one of the most detailed accounts of a shipwreck from the ancient world. It is an account recorded for us by Luke describing this event that happened in Paul's journey to Rome. Paul was sent to Rome and he was going there by sea. And this will describe that sea journey and what it led to. Acts chapter 27. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail, by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. So we see here that it says Paul, along with several other prisoners, are being brought to Italy. They're being sailed there by ship. And not only that, but we gather that Paul had at least one, maybe several other disciples with him. Luke is there with him, writing in the plural first person, describing how he is along for this journey, and that itself indicated that Paul was shown some level of favor by his captors, by the Roman authorities and the Roman soldiers. They showed him a certain amount of deference and favor in that he was allowed to bring his companions along with him. Not only that, but what it describes in verse 3, that Julius, the centurion who is put in charge of this journey and of these prisoners, not only was kind to Paul, but it says he courteously entreated Paul. So he's treating him well. He's treating him with great courtesy. Not only that, but he gave him liberty to go unto his friends and to refresh himself. Now, it was a very serious charge when a Roman soldier was given charge of a prisoner. The thing that I've heard is that if a Roman soldier were to allow a prisoner under their care to escape, then they would have received the penalty that was due to that prisoner. And so it wasn't something that they would have taken lightly. It was not something where they would have liked to have let a prisoner under their care escape. The Philippian jailer we see earlier in the book of Acts, when he lost his prisoners, he was ready to kill himself, thinking of the great punishment that he was ready to receive for that. And so it speaks of the kind of trust that Julius had of Paul and the kindness that he was showing him. Perhaps he saw something in Paul. Perhaps he saw something in Paul's manner and in the things that were spoken about him in the judgment. Agrippa and the others that examined him came to the conclusion that Paul had done nothing worthy of death. He was not any ordinary prisoner. And so he's allowed to go. He's allowed to go see his friends. He's allowed to refresh himself and is treated well by this centurion. It's interesting, the centurions, there are several of them that come up in the New Testament, and they often come up in a very favorable way. It seems that the centurions, who were, in a sense, they were the backbone of the Roman army. They were in charge of 100 men. There's a centurion that came to Jesus, asking Jesus to heal his servant. And he understood authority. He understood what it meant to have people under him in authority, people over him in authority. That when he said to one, "You go do this," that the man did it. And when he was told to do something, he did it. And so he asked Jesus to heal his servant. Jesus is ready to go and heal him. And he says, "You don't have to even come into my house. I understand how authority works. You just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus said, "Not found such great faith, no, not in Israel." So he expressed great faith. There was a centurion at the cross of Jesus when the sky went dark and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and the earth shook. And he said, "Surely this is the Son of God." And we see Cornelius, the centurion earlier in the book of Acts, who was a man of great faith, one who gave alms to the people, the one who prayed every day, and to whom God sends Peter to preach to him the gospel. And now we have this centurion who has care of Paul, and he is treating him well, treating him fairly and courteously, and he gives him liberty to go to his friends and refresh himself. Goes on, it says, "And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Nidus, the wind suffered us not. The wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salamone, and hardly passing it, we came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia." So they're sailing along, they're keeping close to the coast, because it's a dangerous time of year in the Mediterranean Sea to be sailing. And they come to this city of Lycia in a place called Fair Havens. Now, when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. So the fast is speaking of a time of year in the Jewish calendar. So this dates this as entering into the winter season. It's entering into the time when it was dangerous to sail. And it says, "Paul admonished them and said unto them, 'Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul.'" So this is kind of interesting, because Paul is here now advising them about what to do about sailing and the weather. And it might seem kind of strange, except Paul, remember, was on several sailing journeys throughout his life. In fact, he says in one of his letters, I think he says, that he was shipwrecked on multiple occasions. So Paul actually knows something about the sea. He knows something about the dangers. He has a certain level of common sense and wisdom, and he perceives that there's danger in this, and he exhorts them to not sail at this time. And this will become important later, because on this occasion, they don't listen to the advice that Paul gives. And instead, it says they believe the master and the owner of the ship. And it says, because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phenice, and there to winter, which is in haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. So I can imagine what's going on a little bit here, saying most of these people, most of these sailors and the soldiers, the people involved, they don't want to hang out in fair havens in Lycia. They don't want to hang out there. It says it's not commodious. Probably it was not a very active, happening place. There probably wasn't a lot going on. It was a small town. It wasn't a very interesting place to be. And they're going to, and if they follow Paul's advice, they're going to end up spending the whole winter in this boring, dull place in Fair Havens. It's not going to be very comfortable or very interesting. What do they want to do? They want to get to the happening city. They want to get to a more comfortable, happening place. And so they're all advising to go on. The owner of the ship wants the journey to be completed. And so they listen to those things. The centurion, who seems to be in charge of this operation, he follows the advice of the master and owner of the ship, and they continue on. And it says, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete, but not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And I imagine, kind of like today, that when a storm has a name, it's usually a bad one. You know, if we just go outside later today and it gets a little windy, we're going to call it windy. It doesn't have its own name, but when a wind has a name, that's usually a bad sign. I don't know too much about weather, but I take that as a bad sign. The wind has a name. It is known. It has an identity. It has a personality of sorts. A lot of people have been taken down by this wind, Euroclydon. And it says, when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Now here's something that seems very similar to what we have described in the Psalms, in that passage that we read earlier. There's the imagery. You have these sailors on deck, these people on this boat, and they're staggering around. It says they're staggering like a drunken man. The ship's being tossed to and fro. All hope is lost. It says that they were at their wit's end. They don't know what to do. They don't have any hope of being saved. They're being tossed about. They've cast out the tackling of the ship. Neither sun nor stars in many days appeared. It is so cloudy, it is so hazy and foggy that in the day they don't see the sunshine, at night they don't see the stars. This not only provides light and encouragement and a sense of stability when you see the stars, but also remember that was their whole method of navigating in that time. They didn't have the modern techniques that we would use or technologies that we would use to navigate. They navigated by the stars. They don't know where they are. They don't know when this is going to end. They don't know what's going to happen. Truly, they're at their wit's end. And they have given up all hope of being saved. All hope. all hope seems to be lost. But it says, but after a long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. Now, we are have the benefit, as we're reading this, to understand in retrospect and in hindsight the purpose of God in everything that was unfolding. Of course, the average soldier or sailor on that ship at that time, they didn't have that luxury. They're living through it. And thus it is with us as well when we're living through a storm. When we're in the midst of the storm, we might have hope that God has a purpose in it. We might have trust that God will see us through it. We might even experience in a tangible way the grace of God comforting us and guiding us through it. But what we often don't have in the midst of that storm is we can't look back on it and see how the purpose of God is unfolding in the midst of it. It requires trust. It requires dependence on God. It requires trust in the character of God when we don't see the fullness of the purpose of God in what we're going through. And we don't. We don't see it. We don't understand it. When we're in the midst of our storms, we don't know the end from the beginning. We don't know why God has purposed for us to go through this storm. But as we look at this, we have the great luxury of being able to understand at least what is revealed to us of God's purpose and God's plan in this. God was doing many things all at once in what's going on, and as he often does. God is working so many different threads all at the same time.
Amen.
And sometimes it requires suffering and hardship. Sometimes it requires a storm to bring to pass God's purpose. It did with the prophet Jonah. And I think there's an interesting contrast and comparison here between the prophet Jonah and the New Testament apostle Paul. The Old Testament prophet Jonah, New Testament apostle Paul, they both end up on a ship in the midst of a storm. But the way that it comes out is very different. The prophet Jonah, he was on that ship because he was running away from God's calling for him to go and to preach the gospel to Gentiles of a great city. Paul, on the other hand, is destined and has purposed in his heart and has been revealed to God that he is going to go to Rome and preach the gospel. He's going to appear before Caesar himself, and God had appeared to him and comforted him and said, be of good cheer. And he'd encouraged him on the way that he was going to go and he was going to preach the gospel to Rome. And he's walking in the path of obedience. Jonah was walking in disobedience and he ended up on the ship, and he had to be cast overboard from the ship in order to save those on the ship from destruction. Paul, on the other hand, Paul's presence on the ship is going to be a means of the deliverance of everyone else on board. And so, what is God doing here in this storm and everything that's unfolding? Well, we can observe at least a few different things. For one, God is, in his efficient and purposeful way, accomplishing bringing Paul to Rome so that he can proclaim the gospel there. Paul knew he would end up in Rome, perhaps didn't know exactly how he would end up there or what the journey would require. He's going to go as a prisoner. And as I've heard it described by one, he's going to go all expenses paid by the government of Rome. They're going to take care of the tab for his journey to Rome, because they're going to take him there as a prisoner. And so that's how God is going to get Paul to Rome as a prisoner under the care and protection of the Roman army, led by these centurions and captains that he meets and sees along the way. What else? Well, all of these soldiers and sailors and other prisoners are going to witness the power of God at work in the midst of this. They're going to see God's power. They're going to come to a greater knowledge of God through what unfolds. Many of them are going to probably be converted to the faith because of their interaction with what happened. In fact, this happened in its own way in the case of Jonah as well. Because Jonah was on that ship and because God's judgment came upon them, and they observed what happened when they threw Jonah over into the sea at Jonah's own command and admonition. They threw him and immediately everything calmed. Jonah had to be cast out of the ship into the sea, had to go down into the depths for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale for them to be saved, for them to be delivered. And what did it say? When they observed these things, they offered sacrifice unto the Lord, unto the true God, because of what they observed. And so it is here with these shipmates of Paul. They're going to observe the power of God and hear the word of God because of what unfolds. So God's working many things in the lives of those who are involved, and in the storms of our lives as well. We can have faith and confidence that as we go through those storms, God has a purpose in them. And God is working a great purpose that would not perhaps be accomplished apart from the necessity of that storm. He's also teaching Paul things as well throughout all of this. It says that Paul stood forth and says, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and have gained this harm and loss." Now, you know, Paul's not just saying, "I told you so," but he's trying to get their attention, trying to show them that they didn't listen to him the last time, and maybe it would be a good idea if this time they do listen to him. He says, "Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." So he says, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer because we're going to survive this. Every last one of us is going to live through this tempestuous wind, through this storm. And that was good news. That was a reason to be of good cheer, because what did they think? What did they believe? What did all their senses and experience tell them? They're going to die. They're not going to survive. It says all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. They were at the lowest of the low in terms of hope. They had no reason to hope that they were going to survive this. But Paul says there's going to be no loss of any man's life but of the ship. So we're going to lose this ship. It's going to be destroyed, but we're going to live. How does he know this? He knows it because God had revealed it to him in a special way so that he knew beforehand what was going to happen. He says, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." So this is the message that God sends to Paul through the angel. He sends an angel to him. Paul also identifies this God to the people. Paul knows who God is. God knows who God is. God knows who Paul is. But Paul makes it clear to them the identity of the God who is going to deliver them and who revealed himself to Paul. He's the God, he says, whose I am. I belong to him. I am his possession. I'm his belonging, and whom I serve. I'm his servant. Paul knew who he was, and he identifies God in relation to himself as he's the possession of God and he's the servant of God. And this is the God that I serve. He's the one that appeared to me, and he's the one that's going to deliver us. And he revealed, and he says, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar." So God is not finished with Paul yet. God still has a mission and a purpose for Paul. So Paul can't die. Paul can't be destroyed yet, because God is not done with his purpose for him. And so Paul had great confidence in the power and the sovereignty and the control of God. And that's something that you can have great confidence in too. That whether it's nature or it's or it's other people, whatever dangers that we may encounter, we can trust that God is stronger and greater than all of those things. And God may even allow us to come in contact with them, but God can preserve us in accordance with his purpose when he's not finished with us. And our lives are in his hands. Just like it says in James, when you plan in life, when you say, I'm going to go into this city and do this or that, he says, say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. You can't even be sure that you will be alive another day. But if it's God's will, then you can intend to do this or that, knowing that your life is in God's hands. So he says, wherefore, sirs, lo, this is the second part, and this is good news to them. God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Oh, so God is not only going to save Paul, but God's purpose is to save everyone that's with him. God is a merciful God, but God isn't just merciful toward Paul. God doesn't just care about Paul. God has a kindness and a mercy that's going to extend to the entire crew of that ship, all the prisoners, everyone that's involved. God, he says, has given thee all of them that sail with thee. It occurs to me when I think about some of the stories in Scripture and the principles that are laid out there, that there's a very important lesson for us about who we keep company with, who we identify with, who we have solidarity with. I mean, there's something here where being on the ship with Paul was a good thing for all the others that were with him. Contrast that with something like in the Old Testament, you wouldn't want to have just been hanging out in Sodom or Gomorrah. That wasn't a good place to be hanging out when the judgment of God came down upon them. But if you were in the household of Noah, to be Noah's children, to be in his family, it was a good thing when the flood came upon the earth to be associated with him. There's something about a certain principle there about whom we keep company with, and the goodness can come to us because of our closeness to those whom are in the favor of God. And that particularly applies. It finds its fulfillment in being in Christ. To be in Christ is to be safe, is to be secure. Amen. If we're in Christ, if we're protected in him, then no harm can come to our souls because they're safe in him. No harm can come to us because we are preserved from it because of the favor and the love of the Father to him. If we are in him, then we are recipients of that same thing. And so he says, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Paul heard the word, the promise of God, and he believed the promise of God. So he was of good cheer. And they could probably see this on his face. This was not a half hope that Paul had. He's beaming with cheer, with joy, as he's speaking to them. They're all staggering and at their wit's end. And here comes Paul and he's saying, be of good cheer. We're going to be saved. And I believe it and I know it. And he says, howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come and we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. So they're measuring, I believe, the depth of the ground from where they are. And they're getting closer. Closer to land and closer to the shallow area. And if it gets too shallow, the ship's going to run aground and it's going to be destroyed. And keep in mind, Paul had exhorted them to be of good cheer And he believed the promise of God, but even then, it 14 days, 2 weeks. You know, that can go by in a flash, but I imagine if you're out there on that ship, you're not seeing the sun by day, the stars by night, you're staggering around, the winds are rolling, that's going to seem like an eternity. But the promise of God was steadfast and sure, and God would deliver them. And so after the 14th night, they're driven up and down in Adria. About midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country and sounded. So they're getting closer. It's getting shallower. And then it says, then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. It's interesting. This is near the island of Malta. And several decades ago, some archaeologists found at just right about the depth that would be expected, as is described here in this story, and just off the coast, they found four anchors. Wow. And they're in the Nautical Museum in Malta to this day. So that would be interesting. I don't expect any of us maybe to be in Malta anytime soon, but if you ever do go, check out the museum and tell me if you can see those four anchors. We don't know for sure that it's the four that are mentioned here, but they fit the time period and description. And so interestingly, they cast out their anchors, and it says, and wished for the day. They're just looking forward to being out of this situation, hoping for the light to come, and hoping that they can survive. And it says, and as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. Okay, so what's happening here? There's some of these shipmen. They're getting ready to flee in the smaller boat, and they're doing it under the guise of thinking that they're going to cast some anchors down and cast some anchors out of the ship, but instead they're trying to escape. And it says, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. So here's interesting. Now, we see, we've already begun to see a turning point where they've started to listen, the people in charge have started to listen to the Apostle Paul. Clearly, from our history of Paul, we understand that he was a leader. He was someone that people listened to. They respected, they looked up to him. But here now, even as a prisoner on this ship, he's beginning to rise to a place where the people in charge are starting to listen to his word. They observe something special about him, something different about him, about his soundness of mind, his courage, his hopefulness, his faith, and the trueness of the words that he's spoken in the past. The solidness of his advice and counsel before. And now he says to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. Now, this is interesting as well. I think this may not be the main intention of this account, of this story, but there's an interesting lesson here about the sovereignty of God and his purpose and how that works its way out in the lives of his people in this world. Because Paul had said before that that God had revealed to him that they would all be saved, that they would live. God had said, I have given thee all them that sail with thee. Not only that, but he had said before, there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. And yet here, Paul is exhorting the centurion, and he's saying, if these get away, if they run away, you cannot be saved. He says, we're not going to survive this if these get away. So what's going on? That might seem to our finite minds, if we don't think about it deeply enough, it might seem to be a contradiction. How is Paul saying that something could happen that would contradict what God had already foretold and foreordained? Well, I believe here what's happening is that Paul's exhortation for them to keep them in the ship is the very part of the very means by which God's purpose is coming to pass. And so it is with the exhortations that we make. When we exhort the children of God to stay steadfast in the faith, when believers are exhorted to not depart from the faith, to not fall away from it, to not renounce it, that exhortation itself is God's very means, part of the means through which God is preserving his people in faith. So don't discount the means by which God accomplishes his purpose in the world. Likewise, when the preacher exhorts the hearer of the message of the gospel to repent and believe, we can read and understand from God's perspective that faith is a gift from God. We can understand that repentance is granted, that repentance is a gift from God, that God gives. And yet, the hearer is exhorted to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we understand that? How do we understand? Do we understand the repentance and the faith as being a response to the message? Or is the repentance and faith a gift that God works in the hearer? Well, it is in fact both of those things. Because the preaching of the message and the response is the means through which God is accomplishing that purpose as he works his work in the world. And so it is here. God had purposed to save all of those on the ship and had foretold that that would take place. And part of the means by which that was going to be accomplished was Paul's exhortation that everyone remain on the ship. That was the only way they were going to be saved. So the soldiers, what do? They listen. They start listening to Paul now. They cut the ropes and let the boat fall. They cut the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. So Paul here becomes an encourager. He's almost like the pastor of this ship now. He's telling them when to eat. He's giving them encouragement. He's telling them to be of good cheer. He's demonstrating itself. He's giving thanks. He's praying in front of all of them, giving thanks to God. And breaking bread, eating it, and sharing it with them, and it says they were all of good cheer. The spirit with which this thanks is offered, and the bread is given, and the encouragement is given, is affecting all of them in such a way that that ship, which had for all these days been tossed about in the sea without hope, is now filled with cheer. And it says, "We were in all in the ship 66 souls." And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And following into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. So it sounds like the ship just crashes into the shore and literally splits apart. And they're going to start falling into the sea. Part of the ship is stuck in the rocks. Part of it is just broken and smashed to bits in the waves. And it says, "And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape." Still here, the mandate of these soldiers keeping the prisoners. They don't want to let any of them free. But notice what happens here. The centurion, willing to save Paul, in relation to what I was saying before, it's interesting here how the centurion's desire to deliver Paul results in the deliverance of all of the prisoners in this ship. This Julius, this centurion, he seems to have really warmed up to the Apostle Paul. He's now following his counsel. He was already courteously entreating him. He was already giving him liberty to meet with his friends. Now he's saving his life and the life of the other prisoners for the sake of Paul. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. What an interesting and vivid image we have there as this shipwreck comes to its conclusion. They've run the ship aground. Part of it smashed to bits. I can just picture the pieces of the ship just flying everywhere in the waves, up and down, floating away everywhere. And now the people on the ship, how many did it say? 276 people on the ship. And now what are they doing? If you can swim, make for land. If you can't swim, find a floating piece of wood, grab hold, and make your way to land. Do whatever you can. Lay on that thing, stand on that thing, get to shore one way or another. And it says, when it all came to pass, they all escaped safe to land. And there we see how, in the goodness and the purpose of God, he chose to deliver everyone on the ship. And their journey and their encounter with the power and the purpose of God isn't finished yet. And we'll see next time how it continues as they come to land and to an interesting island here in Malta, Melita. This was part of an archipelago, a very small island. And they're running aground on one of these islands. And we'll see what happens next time with that. But we see how in God's purpose, he delivered them. He brought them safely. And we see how the goodness of God was being accomplished not only to bring Paul to his destined mission to go to Rome and to preach the gospel and to appear before Caesar, but in God's purpose, his goodness was also extended out and encompassed the deliverance of these 276 fellow shipmates, some of them prisoners, some of them sailors, some of them soldiers, and to bring them face to face with an opportunity to hear the word of God, to see the goodness of God at work, and to see the goodness of God as exemplified in the leadership of the Apostle Paul. So as we close this passage of Scripture, I'd like to go back once again to Psalm 107. Verse 21, just a few verses before we began before, it says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing." We have just recently had a time where we set aside a day and a time with friends and with family to give thanks to the Lord for all of his goodness, for all of his blessings. And as we give thanks, we can recount so many things to be thankful for, so many good things in our lives. And we often, in the midst of that thanksgiving, we don't think about wanting to give thanksgiving for the storms of our life. But those storms of our life are important as well. Those storms of our life are a purpose to give thanks, or a reason to give thanks as well. And we're exhorted to, in everything it says, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. It says, in all things, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We can give thanks in all things. And if we're to give thanks in all things, that means the storms as well. They may not be the most pleasant to go through. They can be very difficult, very trying. Bring us into times of great fear, but it is sometimes in those storms where God is doing the most important and powerful works in our lives in the lives of people around us. So we can give thanks and offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving and declare the works of God with rejoicing. Let us pray. Our dear God, we thank you for your works, your wonderful works unto your people. We thank you, O God, that even in the midst of the storms, and sometimes especially in the midst of the storms of our lives, we can give thanks, knowing, God, that you are working your mighty purpose. We thank you, God, that you worked this mighty work back as recorded in Acts chapter 27, a shipwreck, a deliverance from harm. Lord, a mighty working of God that ultimately led to the gospel being preached at Rome, and perhaps in a way through the course of history, this has enabled the gospel to be preached to us in our day and age, in our time, at some point in our lives. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you've brought that precious message of Jesus Christ to us. We thank you, God, that we that are in him are preserved from harm, that we're protected from danger, that not a hair of our heads will perish. And though we may experience trouble and harm to our mortal bodies in this life, in this present time, yet, God, we know that our souls are secure in Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for this time of worship, that we could be here in this place or joining from afar, joined together, Lord, with brothers and sisters of like precious faith, rejoicing in the name and person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.